Always have to remember the recorder.
Okay, let's go ahead and we'll have a word of prayer and we will get started tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Father, once again, we're thankful for the privilege we have of coming to your word. And we're thankful, Father, for the fact that we can relate to you individually in such a way that the Holy Spirit can teach us the word and that we can learn and understand what it means and we can use these things. And Father, we're thankful that we don't have to have someone interpret it for us because the Holy Spirit does that for us. We don't have to go and find some man that has some special knowledge that we don't have or some special training or some mystical experience, Father. We relate to you individually, and Father, as believer priests and as children of yours, Father, we have this wonderful privilege of knowing you, Father, and of knowing you through your word. So we ask tonight, Father, that these things might be practical, and as we think about studying the book, that it might be something that spurs us to do that very thing, to be good students of the word. And then we know that Christ will receive the glory he deserves. We ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, well, we had last week off, and thinking about the forum. No, I haven't been thinking about the forum more than most of the time. But no, it's going to be fun this year again. We're on page number 3 at the identification of important terms related to interpretation. Now, there are a number of things on here, and all of them are important. So we're going to go through these things, and, they're all important. The first section, when it comes to into interpretation, you notice that the first point is you have human observations plus human conclusions equals interpretation. Do you see a problem there?
Human.
Yes. You know, that you know, when you see that word human, that tells me something. That says, why are there so many different interpretations? Why is it that you have all sorts of understandings of some passages of Scripture, and some of them are based strictly on theology, too? Well, it's because that we're human. And that becomes a limitation on us, and that's why it's important to be spiritual. Because if we're not spiritual, please remember, that's one thing that should keep coming up in your mind when you think about studying the Scripture. If we are not spiritual, then it becomes something that's academic. And the last thing that you ever want to do, and it's something that every Bible teacher hates to hear as well, pastor says that the passage means this, or I believe it means this. Well, why? What's what we say at church? That's what we learned at church. You don't want to have to say that. If you're spiritual and the Holy Spirit teaches you, then it says in 1 Corinthians 2, we looked at that. Remember that verse? It says he compares spiritual things with spiritual ones. So it's up to us. But that becomes our problem. Now, the explanation of the meaning of information. When we think of learning Scripture, there are three things I think that are involved in this when you understand the meaning. I think you have knowing, understanding, and you have to have wisdom. Knowing, you have to recognize the facts. It's possible, and people do this. People will recognize facts of Scripture and be able to write them down. And sometimes even unbelievers can get this far. They will know. I told you that story about the one person that just completely, I was just flabbergasted that he, as a young believer, he sat there and he wrote out all these things about, oh, the church, and then you have the rapture of the church and 7-year tribulation, Christ coming back with the church. And came, I don't believe any of that. I mean, he had all the facts. So it's one thing to be acquainted. Knowing is just means you're acquainted with the facts. But then understanding is then you begin to recognize how things relate together, that you have a list of things that you're acquainted with. But now I can relate them to other verses of Scripture, other passages, other things, and how they fit together. And then when you get to the point of wisdom, that's whenever that you can use what you understand, that you can put it to use and do something with it. And that's not always automatic. A lot of times people will have some information. You'll find that, and that can be a real trap. That can be a real trap where people think that the whole goal of going to church, the whole goal of being in an environment like Valley, our church, can be we want to know these things, and we've known people to do that, and that's not the goal of study, and that's not the goal of understanding Scripture. The goal is to be able to relate things together and then be able to use the things that are appropriate for you and to know the difference, because there's a lot of things that you need to know that you're not going to do anything with. I've liked to say that I believe in the flood, but I don't practice it at home. I said, not unless the plumbing has a problem, then maybe you know, That then you might. So, definition. So, interpretation then, that's important to remember that. It's human observations and human conclusions. And sometimes, some people interpret Scripture that you can't see how they come up with something. Well, there's a pretty good conclusion. Sometimes they're just not spiritual. Well, hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics then? That's a fancy word. And if you learn to spell it, it's E-U, it's Herman with an E, and then it's E-U. And that, for some reason, when I spelled it, I've always had trouble spelling it the right way. So your assignment this week is to learn how to spell hermeneutics. No, not really. But hermeneutics is the science of interpreting and understanding Scripture based upon a consistent application of literal, grammatical, and historical principles. That's a mouthful. It's a science of interpreting and understanding Scripture. And it's based upon a consistent application of literal, grammatical, and historical principles. And all of those are important in there. Because sometimes we forget the historical, the consistent application of literal, grammatical, and historical principles. That's a somewhat standard. A lot of people will say that, but you'll see that in a lot of different places. I've read it in other books, but I haven't always seen the evidence of it. Because that literal, that first one, literal, is tough. Literal, you take words as what they mean. Grammatical, we ran into an interesting something last night in our class at Woodburn. There's a verse in the New Testament that people misuse because it's mistranslated. Let's take a moment and look at it. This is an illustration. Whoever translated this in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is one that I raised last night as a question, because we were starting on missions and theology proper. And something told me that I needed to go here. I'm sure the Lord was the one directing me. And I know at some point this is the kind of question that's going to come up. Well, what about what is foreknowledge? You talk about God knowing everything. Well, to what extent do you say God has foreknowledge of things? Well, God's foreknowledge doesn't involve what you see here. And there's a violation of grammar in this. If you have it interlinear, you can see it. I can show it to you out of the Greek text if you guys want to see it. But there's a grammar. You read 1 Peter 1:1 and 2, and there's a verse here that has just always been a source of discussion. It says to the pilgrims. I'm reading from the New King James. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace is to you and peace be multiplied. Elect according to the foreknowledge. Oh boy, there you go. There's a violation of grammar here. I don't know. Now, if you have an interlinear, if you look in verse 1, you'll see the word elect, and it's right in front of the word that is translated stranger. And grammatically speaking, if you have an interlinear, and I'll show you, let you guys look at the Greek text, you can still see it in there. You have the ending that's a dative plural ending. And the two words in a row have that ending, and they go together grammatically. And so what the verse should be translated, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God. And dispersion agrees, and it's an accusative, and it goes along with according to the foreknowledge. So it's dispersed according to the foreknowledge. It's to the elect strangers. And you would not believe, maybe you would, how many times there are discussions and people kick, well, foreknowledge, God looked down through the quarters of time and he saw who would believe, so he elected them. And somebody said something very good about that. And he spoke up in class. He said, that doesn't sound like there's very much grace there. If God's looking to see who's doing. And I said, that's a pretty good answer to give him. Okay, let's see. You see the ending on this right there? It looks like an OIS in English. Mm-hmm. And then the next word is also OIS. So that's elect strangers. So they go together. And so when you look at that verse, And you see it in the interlinear. I know Sandy does. Do you see it?
No, I don't see it.
Sandy can show it to you. But you have, you notice it's a dative. It's a dative plural ending.
Oh, I see it.
It has ois ending, and it tells you grammatically it goes together. Now, why it was ever translated the way it was? That's a case of not a bad interpretation. That's a bad translation. That's a violation of normal grammar. You can't do that. You can't do that. But it's done. And that is spawned. So when you interpret scripture, when you translate it, if you ever do, you have to follow the rules of grammar. That's you cannot put that, because that the electois is a dative masculine plural, and it cannot go, according to the foreknowledge, has a kata, and it's prognosin, and it's an accusative. You can't put an accusative and a dative together. They don't modify each other. That's just not grammar. That's the one nice thing about Greek in the case system. We have so much fun learning Greek because of the cases. But there are times like this when you really are glad that God chose that language, because the rules of grammar say it is the elect strangers. Now, you know the only place it tells you about, you know the only place where it ties election to anything? If it ever comes up, and we discussed this last night some, is look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And this is an aside. It's related to what we're studying, but it's not entirely related, but it's something that is still, it's worth knowing, it's worth talking about. Because people fight over election, and if you look at it the right way, it is a thing of grace. It has nothing to do with us, because the only time it's connected to time or anything that you can find, it's Ephesians 1:4. And we should read verse 3 with it. It said, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians 1:3, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose," or elect, that's the word for elect, "as he elect us in him before the foundation of the world." No, God didn't look down to the quarters of time to see who was going to believe. Now, grammatically, this is translated right. Before the foundation of the world. Or you could translate that. It's the word cosmos. You could even translate it before the foundation of the universe. And I think that's probably a better way to think of it. Before God made anything, back in eternity past, God chose. He didn't look down through time. It's by grace God chose. So if anybody ever brings that up to you, say, "Now, wait a minute. Here's where it tells you when God did the electing. Had nothing to do with us. We weren't there. I wasn't there. You weren't there at the decree. When God made the decree, the triune God sat down, as it were, and made a decree. They didn't solicit opinions, and I wasn't there to say, "Now, you know, you should remember me. I'm a pretty good guy." No, none of us were. So that's important to remember, and it solves a lot of problems, because that translation in 1 Peter 2, I mean, you talk about interpreting Scripture wrong. Well, that's a place where they violated grammar to translate it, for heaven's sake. And I for the life of me, I can't figure out why they did, except somebody must have wanted it to say that. Now, if they will translate things wrong, you can imagine what they will, what some people will do in terms of their theology. Well, that's another story. I don't want to get off on that. But so hermeneutics then is the it's the science of interpretation. It's based upon the consistent application of literal, grammatical, and historical principles. And remember, taking into account history too. That sometimes people forget to do that. Now then, what is exegesis? Well, it comes right out of a Greek word. It just means to explain something thoroughly or in detail. When we exegete Scripture, normally what we're trying to do is we're trying to explain what is there in some detail. And it's a word that comes, it's used of Christ in John 1:18. And that's one place I've always liked. Gospel of John 1:18, it talks about the only begotten Son that he has manifested. I forget how it's translated in the New King James, but it is the same word that we're talking about. It's exegesis. It's the verbal form of it, where it says, it's translated declared. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that's this word exegete. And in fact, if you transliterate it, you could bring it across as exegete. He's exegeted him. In other words, he has thoroughly explained what deity is like. It's one of the things Christ did when he came, is he thoroughly explained what deity is like. So what we understand about God, we understand it through the person of Christ. And that, of course, is 1 Timothy 3:16 tells you that too. So Exegete means to, exegesis is to thoroughly explain things out. Now, of course, that doesn't involve structure necessarily. You have to have structure with it. Now, the next term we have down here is systematic theology. There's two in a row that you'd think they were the same thing, but they're not. Systematic theology. What is systematic theology? Well, it's really just organizing doctrine into a coherent system. When we talk about theology proper, we're talking about the study of the nature of deity. And so it's just a systematic thing where we go through by sections. We look at the attributes of God, the essence of God, the nature of God. It's divided up and we put it together. And it takes a lot of scripture to do it, but it's put together consistently. So you have a systematic theology. But the next one is a word you might not be as familiar with. Biblical theology, you'd be prone to say, well, that's what we do. Well, if you check in theologies, that's not what we do. Biblical theology really was developed in Germany, and it involves Christian thought. It involves people like studying what Karl Barth says and Paul Tillich says and these others. And what they did with their biblical theology is they would go through and they would say, well, now, in this book back here, Isaiah, if they divided Isaiah up. And you may or may not be familiar with that. They have Deuteronomy or Trito Isaiah, two or three parts. They say, well, the person that wrote the first 39 chapters of this book, this is how he viewed God. But now the person who wrote the next 20 chapters differs from him. And they would draw contrasts and they would find contradictions and make all kinds. And so biblical theology, it was a product of the Heidelberg School of Biblical Theology. And it's really, we don't follow that. We have what would be called a Bible-based theology, which is down a couple. It's a product of the Heidelberg School, and it's German, and it was rationalism. They were unbelievers. They would do these nice things like, well, they would go through and they'd say, well, now, they go through Ephesians and say, well, if Paul wrote Ephesians, he believed this about God. Now over here in Peter says this, and they differ here, and so there's contradiction. So they would try to rationalize and explain the differences or explain them both away. And you wound up with a system that was, you wound up without believing too much. It was always the contradictions they were looking for. And so if you look down, we'll skip to H. Since we talked about biblical theology, the H, we'll skip down there and look at that one. Bible-based theology is based solely on the inductive Bible study of Scripture. Doctrines become systematized after we exegete them. So it's a study. It's based entirely on the inductive study of Scripture. So it's a Bible-based theology. It's not biblical in the classic sense that academia would probably recognize where, well, we're going into stuff and we're going to start contrasting what it says in the New Testament with what it says in the Old Testament, saying, oh, the God back there was a terrible bully. I mean, you know, that's the kind of thing that comes out of that theology, and we don't believe any of that. So we're a Bible-based theology. It's solely inductive study of Scripture. We systematize doctrines and we use systematic theology, yes, and we exegete carefully. So that's the difference between us and them. So biblical theology, I always thought it was good. And sometimes if I'm not careful, I use that term and I don't mean to. So if you ever hear me say that, you can correct me because I don't want to say that. Homiletics, skipping back up to F. Homiletics, what is homiletics? Well, this is the one that everybody dreads. It is the art of effectively communicating what you have studied in such a manner as to be easily and readily understood. Some have called it pulpit speech. Kind of an interesting way to think of it. You never think of anybody giving a speech when they get up to speak. But it's just the art of effectively communicating what you've studied in such a manner as to be easily and readily understood. One of the temptations has always been to want to be an orator, and I have to confess that my dream has always been that I would sometime be an orator, like a good old Southern orator or something. I lived in Virginia, and I wanted to be this Southern orator, and I somehow could never pull that off. You know, it's just, but that's not homiletics anyway. You want to be sure that it's easily and readily understood. That's the key to it. You want to be accurate, yes, but also easily understood. Exposition, then, what is that? Well, that is just setting forth, in simple terms, the results of exegesis. Exposition is now you take your exegesis and you're going to expound it in simple terms. And of course, that's going to wind up being combined with homiletics, as you could figure, to do it. So,
setting forth
in simple terms the results of exegesis. You just want to find a way to do it, and the structure that it is, the homiletics really becomes sort of a structural thing. And there's Courtney can tell you a lot about that. There's a lot of structure, and it's really not a bad thing. Sometimes it can seem mechanical, but what it's the intent of it is we learn homiletics because we want to make it tailored and organized and structured so that you can communicate a point, so that when you get done, hopefully, people can say, this is what you were talking about, and give you a sentence and say it. And if they can do that, then you have probably communicated it clearly and you've used some good homiletics. You can get really, I mean, you can spend too much time worrying about homiletics too, but we shouldn't ignore it either. Okay, literal. What does it mean to be literal? Well, we just understand words and phrases exactly as meaning exactly what they say in their normal usage. So we take words and phrases are taken in the normal way. We take them exactly as they normally are spoken and used, their normal usage of a word. And you don't read anything into them, and you don't look for hidden or mystical meanings. That's where some people talk about studying the Bible or reading it, they will say, what does the Bible mean? And they'll say, what does it mean to me? And all of a sudden, the minute that you do that, guess where you're starting to head? You're starting to go away from what it says literally. And you're starting to say, well, now, if it means this to me, wait a second. Now, if it means something different to me, then maybe I am not taking it in the literal sense. Because if I take it literally, when it says to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, what does that mean? It means to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, doesn't it? You'd be surprised, and that's taken right out of Jeremiah 31. And I was looking at a commentary, and this one commentary said one sentence about the verse. It's a new covenant to Israel, and it talks about a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, if I stopped at that point and said, no, who's this covenant with? Well, you'd say the house of Israel and the house of Judah, wouldn't you? I hope you would. But this one commentary said one sentence, this is the new covenant to the church. That's what you call not being literal. That's not literal at all. So, literal is whatever the words you just taken is the way they mean. Grammatical, it's just observing the normal rules of grammar. Now, of course, we just showed you that one example in 1 Peter. But we observe the normal rules of grammar. And that keeps people out of a lot of trouble. And there are times when interesting things happen, too. If you're observing the normal rules of grammar, there are certain things that you'll notice. If you come to a verse of Scripture that starts off with a word that ends in ing, running, bringing, if a verse starts off with an ing word, which is a participle, to be technical, you know something about that. You know that that's the middle of a thought, isn't it? If you're observing grammar, you say, wait a minute. If you're going to take this verse and lift it out and apply it, you better know that you're breaking into a context, because normal grammar says you don't begin a sentence. A sentence doesn't start that way ordinarily, and you can look at it. Or when you look and you come across the word for in Bible study, when you see the word for, you should know something about that. For is usually explaining something. So if a verse starts off with for, and you're looking at it, and you pull out and say, well, this belongs, wait a minute, you better make sure that you know what it's explaining. John 3:16 is a good example. It starts up with, for God so loved the world. So that tells you that if you're looking at John 3:16, you better know what it's explaining. It's explaining verse 15. Why did God give eternal life? Verse 15 says God gave eternal life of John 3. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. He did it because he loved the world. John 3:16 is an explanation of why God gave eternal life. And when you look at it, that's observing rules of grammar. When you interpret it, because when you have a word, there are all sorts of things like that. I'm not going to get into too many of them at the moment, but that's just one of the easy ones to see, is that little word for. Or you have verses to start off with, you'll have verse that something may happen. Now, if you see a verse that starts off and says that, and it's the first word, you know that it's explaining something, or it's extending a thought. One of the problems is, remember, whenever you deal with the versification of Scripture, you didn't have it in the original text. This is something that people added later. Chapters and everything else are we put, well, you almost have to have them. I mean, if you didn't, and you want to find a verse in the middle of Ephesians, how would you do it without having a verse system? But just remember, those verses are something that people have added, and sometimes verses are divided, and you have, well, in Ephesians 1, I'm looking at it right here, it says, having made known unto us, this is Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, if you pull that verse out, it says, having made known. Grammatically, you know, that's connected to something else. So you better read before it to find out. So when Bible study, you're observing the rules of grammar. If you don't, that's when you get into trouble. And then the historical, what does it mean? Well, it's observing the time in which something is presented. It's just observing the setting, the time in which something was presented, and not reading back standards that we have. This is a notoriously violated all over the place. People look back some people will read back and they'll look at, the place of women had, and they'll get upset about that, feminist theology, and those are interesting people. But we don't read back. You know, one of the things that's really frustrating is when you read history. The books that are written in history. There was a book that I got one time. This one lady was retiring, and I was working with the company, Merrick's, across, it used to be Merrick's, over across town. And this lady was retiring, and she had books in her library. She had some books in history, and she had some I really wanted. So I got this one book, a paperback, on 500-page paperback on the Battle of Antietam. Very fascinating. Won all kinds of awards. It was a good book. I was happy with that one. But I got another one. It was called Don't Know Much About History. And after I read it, I got partway through it, I concluded that the author didn't know much about history. Because what happened was he got to a certain point and he started criticizing things. Like when it came to the United States and our history, when the Constitution was written, he said, well, it was a good document, but it allowed slavery, and it didn't give women the right to vote, and it did this, and it didn't do this, and didn't. So they were reading back, and he was trying to condemn it in light of what we now understand. And people, and so when you look back in it, I mean, you have one place you run into a problem is when you come to the fact that the women preachers, they don't like to go to the history. They say, well, that's just historical. That was back there. That's not right. I mean, it was the history of the time. Yes, that women didn't have that place, but it's also the fact of Scripture that God doesn't want that to happen. So when it comes to history, we take things, we remember the historical setting, and we don't try to read back what we do and explain something away. And that's where cults have fun with it, too. And cultural, well, just remember, culture, that those are the customs and habits of people. And when we look at the culture, we remember that the place in society different ones had, you have to observe that in Scripture. Because that can affect how you understand it. I mean, geez, Scripture says something terrible, like if you're a slave, be the best one you can be. You should get freedom if you can. Well, we have to remember there were slaves in that time. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God didn't say that it was terrible wrong. He just said if you're a slave as a Christian, be the best one you can. And if you're a master and you have a slave that's a brother, treat him as a brother. I mean, but it doesn't say get rid of slavery. Well, top of page 4. So, interrelationship of terms, and these are ones, and you put these together, this makes sense because we gave you some definitions. You have hermeneutics, which is development of the principles, where you're using the principles, literal, historical, grammatical, consistently. You come to an understanding, and then exegesis, you begin to draw the meaning out that you want. And then exposition is now you're going to put that into common language. And then, of course, after that, then you actually want to make sure that you have a little structure. That's a little bit of homiletics in there, too. But you see how they fit together. And if you failure in any one of these points can result in being inaccurate with Scripture. Because if I don't have good hermeneutics, then my exegesis is just not going to be very good. And my exposition isn't going to matter, is it? If I'm not if I don't take Scripture literally. So it's, you know, it's very important. There are places, I mean, one place I think of, and you can make a note of this, we won't look at it for the sake of time, but make a note to look at 1 Samuel 12:23. If you mishandle Scripture, and if you don't have good hermeneutics, and as Samuel said back there, he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and ceasing to pray for you. Oh, boy, there's a good prayer promise there. That's something you get up in the pulpit and say, now listen, folks, this week, if you don't remember to pray for this church and pray for your pastor and pray for each other, you are sinning. See, it says that back. Well, that's not good hermeneutics, is it? Because you won't find any place in the New Testament that's repeated. In fact, the interesting thing is, I went back looking, and I never found any place where God told Samuel to do that. So if God told Samuel to do it, it's not recorded. And who knows, maybe Samuel decided that that's what he should do, and that was his attitude. So you can see, I mean, if your hermeneutics are not right, or if your exegesis, if you haven't used the principles correctly, or if you don't put the word, you know, it's possible. Have you ever heard somebody get up and speak and use lofty language and you didn't know what they were talking about? Yeah, they say any fool can confuse things, but it takes a teacher to make things simple, you know. And there's some teachers that seem to think, I had a couple of them in college, that they seem to think if they made it difficult, it was worth it. He said, you guys are paying money to learn this. Well, yeah, I'm not paying money to be confused, but that's okay. Okay, the importance of interpretation. Well, the importance of interpretation. What is it? Why are we concerned about it? Well, it's to gain an intuitive knowledge of the meaning of the Word of God. If you stop and think about it for a moment, as believers, we can't do what Enoch did. Enoch walked with God. And Noah did too. And so did Adam. But we can't physically walk with God, can we? How do we get to know our God better? Well, we get to know Him better through the Word. Because if this is God's Word, if God is the one that wrote it, indeed, the Holy Spirit is the one that directed man how to write and what to say, then the importance of it is to gain this knowledge is we are getting to know our Father better. We're getting to know our God better, because this is where you find out about God. So it's to gain intuitive knowledge. And it starts off as an accumulation of information. And that's good. That's knowledge. But you don't stop there. Too many times people stop just at that point. And then it's a basis for the Holy Spirit making it experiential knowledge. You know, so we get the knowledge and we start to learn how to use it. And the parts that are appropriate for us in the Christian life, we make it experiential. And the way that you make experience is you have to do it. And sometimes you have to do it over and over and over till you learn how to do it right. When it comes to things in the Christian life, sometimes it does take a while to get things. And then you realize that this interpretation is a means of bridging the gap between the reader and the human writer. And really what you want to do is you want to try and understand what the writer is trying to say. From the writer's point of view, you want to try and understand what the writer actually is meaning to say. And you will find that there are differences between authors. But you'll find sometimes what is really intriguing, would you believe Peter and Paul knew some of the same things? But they didn't call them by the same names. When you really start looking, you begin to realize, yes, you begin to understand what Peter meant, the way Peter said it, and you realize, wait a minute, this is like what Paul said back here when he said this. Well, so then, if you gain the knowledge and you begin to use it, then it gives us an understanding of truth as the writer understood it. And the first point of that, the meaning doesn't change. The meaning doesn't change, the message doesn't change, and the method shouldn't change in our study. We need to be consistent. Now, when you get down to point C, it says you grasp the truth as it meant to the writer and the original readers. And in terms of their culture, now that can be difficult. But please remember, we don't read back our culture into their time. One of the things that frustrated me one time is that book on history. But I ran across another book that made me feel really pretty good. I bought a book on the Titanic, And I was on the sinking of Titanic. You know, it's one of those. Some people like that stuff, and I'm one of them. But the Titanic, when they found the Titanic, that was exciting to me back in 1985 when they actually found it. And the movie, the Titanic, was not too good, though. I was looking for more about the ship. I wasn't interested in a second-rate romance. Not a very good one at that, even, I don't think. But what I really liked about this book is what the author said in the introduction to it. He said he wasn't going to redact the history. He wasn't going to go back and try and condemn and say, well, now they did this and they should have done that and they mistreated third-class passengers. He said, no, the people in that day, the third-class people accepted that was their lot. That's the way they normally were treated. They didn't see anything wrong with it. Neither did second class, nor did first class. And it was a first book in the Titanic that I had read in a long time that actually didn't spend half its time trying to criticize the society of the time and just said, this is what happened. It was really good for that set. And so when you think of the culture of the time or anything, we have to look at the culture and understand it and recognize it. And same with the historical context. Now, in the concepts, we mentioned this, and you're going to find between writers of Scripture that there will be some things, once you study it and you understand what the writer's saying, you'll find that there's some similarities. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a second. Just one point. This one is one that's always intriguing. I like this poetry. When you think of Peter, he was called a rude and uneducated or something by the Sanhedrin, by those people who were snobby. But actually, if you look at his writing, he's very lyrical, very poetic. And he says something. I've always liked this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Now, what is he actually saying about that? You know what he's actually saying? Well, he's talking about Galatians 5. Walk by means of the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Paul goes on to say something, but when you read this and you stop and look at it, you begin to realize he's talking about what Paul's talking about. But it's a difference in style. And when you start comparing it, looking at it closely, fleshly lusts at war against your soul. Why are they warring against your soul? Because they want you to do them. And if you try and ignore them. You ever tried to count to 10 when you were going to lose your temper? You guys ever tried to do that? You'd be fast. It's surprising how fast you can get to 10 if you're going to count to 10 before you lose your temper. Because I learned when I was a kid how to count to 10 real fast. My parents always told me to count to 10. And it's probably the only time I ever did anything promptly when I was a kid. I'd get there quickly because I was too interested. No, you can't. So when it says fleshly lust, which war against the soul, they campaign. They will just, you can't ignore them. So you have to do something with them. But when you stop and look at this, isn't this on the order of what Paul is saying about when he talks about the lusts of the flesh, how they work out on you back in Galatians 5? So you have, when you come to this, in the concepts, you're going to find that different authors have different things. For example, John. If you look at the Gospel of John, you look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John uses such simple Greek. In fact, whenever you guys take Greek in seminary or in Bible college, if you take Greek, they'll start you off translating in 1st John. It's a good place to go for simple Greek, but it's a hard place to go for theology because it's the simplest Greek and some of the most profound theology. But that's a difference in his concept of how he's going to explain things that John uses in 1 John. And he uses light, and he has the word meno that he uses to abide. You'll find more about abiding from John. He uses that terminology. Well, that's the terminology that involves a person being spiritual and seeing themselves in Christ. That's relating to our position. But when you read John, you have to understand what John's talking about. And when you go through it, you find out when he's talking about meno, to abide in Christ, he's talking about your relationship to God, the closeness that you have, and it's in Christ. It's same thing. It's similar to what Paul says, but it's in his. So you learn the difference of it, and you can see it. And when you begin to understand that, then you understand what he's saying, because otherwise you realize that there's a harmony between these men. These men are not contradicting each other. That's why we don't believe in this biblical theology. We're not trying to find the differences. We're finding the similarities, because when you study, you find out that this book does agree with itself. It doesn't contradict itself. Well, You recognize the condition of the readers. Now, you know, the best way to find out the condition of the readers, especially in Paul, is if you look at the introduction, how Paul introduces the letter, you kind of get a feeling right away for what's going on in the church. Well, you do with the Corinthian church, the way he starts off. And if you go through and look at the introduction, it will tell you an awful lot about the condition of the readers. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians, how long does it take for Paul to get after them about what they're like? Not very long. First chapter says starts talking about the divisions among them and so forth. So you always, and so the condition of the readers, we have to take that into account. When you come to the book of Philippians, you realize that there's almost no problems in the church of Philippi. Oh, there's two people that don't get along. But you find that the condition of the writers, and what he says about them, it's so that is going to tell you why he says, so that weighs in on a book. When you look at Corinthians, you know, really, I'm kind of glad in a way they were carnal. I wouldn't want to pastor that church. But you realize all the things when you look at 1 Corinthians, if you go through that book and look at some of the things, the Lordian table, you wouldn't understand that so well if the Corinthians hadn't been carnal and Paul didn't need to write to them. And besides that, you wouldn't understand some things about how carnality works. Not that you want to know them, to practice. So, and then, of course, you can identify the character, the character of the problems. You get that out of the introduction, too. And let's take just a moment to look there. I wanted to get further than I'm getting, but let's look at Revelation chapter 2 for just a moment. This is one place where you can see something here, and I looked at this, and it really, there's seven churches here, and this is a fun place. This is a fun passage to work through in the seven churches in Revelation. There's so much material here that it's endlessly fun. But when you look at, you start off in Revelation 2:1, he's talking to the church of Ephesus. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he. Now, what he's going to say, this is Christ speaking. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Believe it or not, that tells you a lot of what's wrong with the church at Ephesus. When you say, why would you say that? He who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Who holds the church? Who has the church? Who holds it? Who has it? Christ? He walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. He holds the church. He's completely and thoroughly involved with the church. That tells you something about what was going on in Ephesus, because he says about them, he says, you've left your first love. Christ is in the midst of them, but they're not living up to it. They're not directing love. They're not using his love right. And their problem was that they were not recognizing who was in charge of the church. It's hinted, isn't it? You see it? He says he holds seven stars in his right hand. He's the one that holds things. It's his church. He's the head of it. He walks in the midst of it. He's involved with it. And yet here these individuals are. They've left their first love. And you kind of get a feeling that something's wrong. And if you get down through here and look at these things, you get the feeling in some cases that, for example, down in verse 8, you have to the angel of the church of Smyrna, right? These things says the first and last who was dead and come and came to life. This is the one who gives life. This is the one who finishes what he starts, who works as active in the church. And that's what these people needed to know, because they were under such tribulation. They had forgotten some things. And so when you look at these things and when you start and study them and when you see an introduction, ask yourself, what is that saying? Is it because an introduction in most of your letters or an introduction like this, you can see it. It's telling you something. And it gives you an idea of the character and the problems, and it helps you to understand why what is said is said. And it's an important part of Bible study. So that puts us all the way down to the bottom of page 4, and we still have time. Okay, the qualifications for the interpreter. What are the qualifications? Well, the bottom of the page says you must be a born-again believer. That, I think, I hope, is obvious. And then, the second, and one on top of page 5, you know, that, I don't know, I wonder sometimes. is that something that all believers have? Must have a desire to know the truth from God. They must have a reverence for God and His Word, and must be Spirit-filled and therefore having a potential for illumination. Under that last point, under point, you might, if you want some verses, you can write 1 John 2:20 and 2:27. It says you do have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you do have the potential to know all things. But if you're carnal, then there's another story there. So yes, if you're in the right spiritual condition and you have a desire. That first one on top of page 2, top of page 5, number 2, I sometimes wonder about that. Sometimes people come to church and I don't think they always have the desire to know. Well, let's hope that that's not the case. I don't know that that's a problem in our church, but I know I've been in churches before and it seemed like the people were just there because, well, it was the thing to do. They were there because they're supposed to be. And maybe sometimes why people don't learn is maybe because they're not really wanting to learn? Well, how about the intellectual qualifications? Must have a balanced mind? Well, that makes sense. Must have clear perception. Be able to read. Must have a good sense of judgment. Able to discern what the Bible teaches and what it doesn't. Ooh, now, just a moment there. There's no premium on a sanctified imagination. There's no premium on that, but you'd be surprised how many people want that. And there's no premium on being an actor. I know that sometimes, I remember one sermon I heard in Bible college where this one fellow, he had something of an acting background. And so he was trying to dramatize what he was teaching. And he was dramatizing where Abraham in Genesis 22 was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. And he had Abraham say, "Oh, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it." Well, if you go back and read back there, this guy's sanctified imagination kind of violated Scripture, because that's not what Abraham did. He was just going to go do what God said to do. So, you know, we have to be able to discern what it says, and then it says must not have a tendency to read into Scripture what is not literally there. That's where I meant to put that sanctified imagination. I can't even follow my own notes. I went a line to that one. There is no premium on a sanctified imagination. Be careful if you study something and you say, "I think this is what happened." Make sure that you remember that you think it's what happened. And when we teach it, sometimes you might hear one of the men say, "Well, this is what I think it would be like. This is what I think would have happened in this situation." And when we say that, we're saying that because we can't prove it. We don't know. And I'm not going to teach you this fact if I don't know it, but I think this is what happened based upon what I see. But we need to be careful that we're not reading anything in. And must be consistent. The more consistent, the better. Now, that should go without saying, but the consistency is consistent in being literal, consistent in approaching Scripture the same way. And must have the ability to weigh evidence. And you know what? When you think about that, be careful that you don't bring your theological bias in with you. You say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, you know, when you see what Pastor Dave had on those notes in the priesthood, where you have the Reformed position and the Roman position, when they come to Scripture, they will come in, and when they start to weigh the evidence, they have a theological bias. And so they're going to tend to interpret Scripture to fit their theology. You don't want to do that, because the standard rule is, if my theology doesn't match Scripture, guess which one's wrong? Guess which one needs to be changed? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But you'd be surprised how many people don't. I mean, that's 1 Peter, that translation there. Somebody saw fit to translate it wrong because apparently it didn't fit their theology. Boy, if we study Scripture that way, it'd be no wonder we have. It's no wonder there's divisions amongst Christians. So requisites for a good interpreter. The act of interpretation implies two things: the right perception of the meaning of words and the proper explanation of that meaning. Having a good interpreter Hence, a good interpreter must possess a sound understanding and be skillful in explanation. And that comes out of J.A. Ernesti's Elementary Principles of Interpretation. And that's a good statement. A proper explanation of the meaning, hence a good interpreter must possess a sound understanding and be skillful in explanation. That's pretty good. And then the last one must be accurate in the explanation. That's one where sometimes we get sloppy. We need to be careful with that. Educational qualifications. Well, the first one on the list should be seminary education, right? Sorry, I can't do that to you. It's must know how to read and understand what is read. I read with comprehension. You know, the question came up. We were discussing that last night a little bit. And the people at Woodburn they ask a lot of questions. And they ask some very good questions sometimes. And one of the things that did come up was about, well, if we don't really know the Greek or the Hebrew, can we be the Christians we should be? Can we do that? Well, in Bible study, can you study the Bible without knowing the Greek and the Hebrew? Yes, mm-hmm. You can. Can you be a spiritual believer? Yes, you can, because it says, it talks about being in Christ. It's translated accurately in English. Now, there's some things. There's some details that you might not be able to pick up. But could you be a spiritual believer? Yes, you can. Can you know the Word of God? Yes, you can. And there are men that teach without and can do a halfway decent job without knowing the languages too well. Yes, you can. So the educational qualifications, know how to read and understand what is read. Now, it's English. Now, it'd be nice to have an interlinear if you can use it, but that's not in here. You notice we don't have anything in here about that. Any knowledge of history and geography is helpful. Knowledge of a Bible-based theology will naturally help with interpretation. You notice it naturally helps, but remember, be careful, because when you come to Scripture, don't interpret Scripture in light of your theology, because sometimes you might misunderstand something, and don't twist Scripture to fit your theology to Scripture. And a knowledge of biblical languages is essential. Well, even in interlinear, it's to really get into some things, a knowledge of biblical language is essential. Yes, it is, in a way. If you can use an interlinear, it can really help you. Now, there's Hebrew interlinear, too. It's a three-volume, but you can get that. So there are some things, to be honest, there are some things that you just will not get some points along the way. You'd be surprised how many things in the Old Testament are stated much stronger and much more dramatic than you'd recognize from the English. And if you can go to an interlinear, you can see some of that reflected. Well, ingredients in interpretation. We've got a few minutes left. We'll start on this. Ingredients of interpretation, words. Well, if you look back there, and let's go ahead and turn to Jeremiah real quickly. There's the expression is repeated down through here, and it's done so for emphasis in every one of these verses. And this is a passage that I wonder if Dave's going to touch on this. No, this is all in the Old Testament. By the way, Dave was picking on me today, and he said, I'll handle the use of the word all in the New Testament. He says, and since you're teaching Hebrew, you can do it in the Old Testament. He says, and it suits you well, because he said, there's 5,400 uses back there of the word all. So this one does have all. You notice in verse 2 it says, take a scroll and write all the words which I've spoken unto you. And then you find down in verse 4 again, it says, so Jeremiah called Baruch and the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll all the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words which the Lord had spoken. And then again, you have it down in verse 6, 8, 10. It's all the words. It's the words. So the Bible is communicated in words. And so when we interpret, individual words are important. And we believe in something called in divine inspiration. It's the God-breathed book. So if it's God-breathed, then every word was deliberately picked. The Holy Spirit directed, and people picked individual words. And so sometimes Those words that differ, there's a reason for it. They convey a meaning. They convey a meaning. Well, and then when you consider, you look at John 17. Let's go over there real quick. Our time is almost up, but we want to look just a little bit further. I thought I could get through this these notes a lot faster. So now we tend to get long-winded, we seminary fellows. You probably have noticed that with some of us. Unfortunately, I fit that mold too. You notice what Jesus says in John 17, verse 8. He says, "For I have given unto them the words which you've given me." The words which you've given me. What Christ said, he said in words. Individual words. And we need to remember that. It's individual words that he gave. And then down in verse 14, again, it says, "And I have given them your word." Now, we say your word, okay, we're talking about a message, we're talking about doctrine. But that doctrine is still made up of, it's his word, because that doctrine, the word, is made up of individual words. And when we study them, each one becomes important. And one of the things we do, and Pastor Dave is doing it with 1,254 or 1,248 words, he's doing a word study, going through and seeing how the word is used. And sometimes, and Brother Courtney, one of our students, is doing that. He has some word studies to do in Hebrew. And you'd be surprised how much fun it can be. Now, it doesn't sound like fun maybe to you, but it really is fun. I was sitting there in class, and I had to pick on Dave, which I only pick on Dave when I get a chance, to be honest, because he gives it to me. But I was teasing him because there was a word that came up that I mentioned I was looking at, and I'm writing my forum paper, and I just don't have time. I hit this one word that touched upon what I was writing, and it's the word, it's delight. And so I had to sit there, and of course Dave opened up the Englishman's Hebrew in this one class, and he was showing, and I was sitting in the class because I was there, and he was showing one of the students how to use Englishman's Hebrew, and he opened it to that very word. I said, "You did that on purpose, didn't you?" And he didn't say anything to that. So I had to sit there, and I had to write down a bunch of references. I said, "Now you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home." And I said, "If I have any spare time for my form paper, I'm going to start looking up these verses." Because when you look at the word, you say, "Well, how can that be all that interesting? How can words be that interesting? What's a word that means delight?" But when you look at this particular word, it means it's something that has intrinsic value to you, and you delight in it because you see a value in it. And you say, "Well, that doesn't make any difference." But guess where that word is used? In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord. It gave God delight to bruise Christ because there was a value that God could see. And all of a sudden you realize, you know what? Individual words become very important. Now, I know maybe when you study, you might not want to go to that detail, but you might. And you'll find that words are so important. I mean, you can change a word and change what you say almost completely just by changing a single word here or there. And just in how you talk to people. Well, people have nicknames. You can change somebody's name for one, and one word, give them a nickname. All of a sudden, you can make an enemy out of them. Or you can make a friend. Well, our time is up. We'll come back and... Well, that's a nasty place to stop, but we're going to stop right at point B. We'll come back and talk to about sentences and these ingredients. And this seems like it's simple, yes, but when you stop and think of it, remember that words, individual words, really are important. And there are some words that just change things so much. Just one last thought when we close. When you come to John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." Do you realize how much different that verse would be without that word "so"? It's one Greek word too, by the way. We would say that God loved the world in this way. He so loved the world. Now, it says God loved the world, but when you say "so," that one word, if you left that word out, you can see it would change things, wouldn't it? It would take an emphasis away. So individual words, when we study, they can be important. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we will close. We'll come back to page 5 at point B, sentences, next week. Father, we're thankful for the privilege we have of study. We're thankful for the fact that this book is not a closed book to your people. That, Father, when we are spiritual, when we are where we should be in our relationship to you, that this book can be an open book, that the Holy Spirit can tell us what it means, that we can look at it, we can delve into it, and we can begin to understand what the writer was thinking. We can see what he was thinking. We can understand the circumstances and the people. It's all in the text of Scripture, if we have the desire to look and find it. So, Father, give us the heart of students, and may we be careful in our walk to be spiritual so that we can be able to understand it. And, Father, may we always keep that desire to know and understand your word, because we don't want to learn it, Father. Then we probably won't learn it, because we probably won't spend the time. May we be students of the word, we'd ask now in our Savior's name. Amen. Goodbye, folks, online. 8 people online. Boy, we have more online than we have here.
Yes, we do.
That's great, though.
Yeah, it's good. I mean, really. It, you know, ministry like this, you realize how much we can't do because we're in one spot. Without this, there's so much we can't do. But we can reach out so far with this. And that's what's unique. I mean, we have folks from all over.